I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, Lord.
And welcome to the Word of Life. Glad that you've joined us this morning. If you'll be opening your Bibles up, we'll be in the Gospel accounts. We'll be in the Gospel of John first, John chapter 18. Make sure that you've got the right place because you need to follow along with us. One of the things here on the Word of Life that we always do is welcome you as new listeners or listeners that have been listening for quite a while. We've got some listeners that have been involved in hearing the teaching done on this program over a period of more than 20 years. Now, I haven't been speaking all that time. Before me, Bill Richardson and others had spoken, and I owe a debt to them, and I thank you for giving attention to them and then later on to me. But I'm glad that if you've been with us a long time that you're here. If you're a relatively new listener, we're always glad to have you with us on the program. And remember that if you're a new listener, you're always welcome here on the Word of Life. I'm glad that we have the opportunity to open up the Bible and to talk about what God has to say. We've been talking over several months and even a couple of years now about the life of Jesus Christ. The glimpses of Christ that we have been giving in this program have not been an exhaustive study of the Gospels, but looking at instead what we would call some of the visible high points. Now, it's true that you and I don't need to know everything about Jesus' life. It goes without saying that there are many things about Jesus that are not recorded in Scripture. You don't need to go looking for other sources beside the Scripture. You don't need to go imagining other things besides what the Scripture says. What we do need to do is learn what the Scripture says. And we have looked at things beginning with, of course, the prophecies about Jesus, the birth of Jesus, the earliest years recorded. Really not much recorded, a few incidents around his birth, around the age of 12. Remember when he was left behind at Jerusalem at the Passover? We have been looking at the ministry of Jesus. We looked at some of the parables, some of the miracles, some of the statements Jesus made. The teaching of Jesus, summed up in the end of Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, was amazing to people, because he taught as one having authority, not as their scribes. The scribes would merely be able to say, like you and I would, that this is what the book says. But Jesus could say things like he did in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have read, but I say to you." And that is that you have read what the law says, but Jesus was expanding upon or adding to that law. So what we understand is that Jesus was in that sense a cut above all who had come before him. Now, we began to answer that question months ago as to why Jesus would be a cut above everyone else. Well, there's a word used to describe Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 16, which is a very familiar passage to all of us who have studied Scripture at all, that talks about Jesus being God's one and only Son, or unique Son. Prophets were prophets, visions were visions, dreams were dreams before that, but now the spokesman has arrived, and that's who Jesus is. Hebrews chapter 1 makes that point, that in times past we had listened to various ones with various messages, and they were all messages from God, don't get me wrong, but now he has spoken in his Son, and that's who we've been talking about through all this time. The gospel account of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record different aspects and perspectives of the ministry of Jesus, of the event of Jesus' visit to the earth. Now, Jesus is here even today, but you understand that what is called by many the incarnation took place. That is, as the Gospel of John says in John chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God." Now, you and I need to understand what this means. It means that if you want to know who God is and how God is and what God does, well, look at Jesus. Jesus never failed to confront sin, never failed to miss never failed to recognize the good that was in people. But Jesus was well aware of what truly sin could do to the relationship with God that a person has. So what you and I understand about Jesus is that he operated full well in awareness of the position relative to God that all people have, and that is a position of being lost. We are born in innocence and grow up to know sin. And choices are made that lead the Holy Spirit to speak to us in this sense, as Romans chapter 3 says, that there is none righteous, not even one, that is, of those who are accountable. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that is, again, of those who are accountable. You and I, if we have lived long enough, will choose sin. And sin breaks the bond of fellowship that God creates us with towards him. In Isaiah 59, the statement is simply made that your sins and iniquities have separated you from God. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 18 says very simply, the soul that sins will die. the Son will not suffer for the sins of the Father. The Father will not suffer for the sins of the Son. Now, you and I know that sin causes suffering. And we know that everyone commits sin. So what we are left with is a great need. There is a gulf fixed between us and God, and it's fixed by us. That is, set in place by us. And it is the gulf that is called sin. Sin brings condemnation. Jesus brings life. That's why in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul could say to the disciples of Jesus Christ who were at Rome, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." The operative word there is those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, it is in Jesus that we find the answer to the separation that sin makes in our lives between us and God. And that's what we have been studying about. What did God do to bridge that gap? Now, many people would have a quick answer. Well, Jesus died for us. Yes, he did die for us. We've got to understand what it is in the death of Jesus. It's different than the death of anyone else. And that's what we have been looking at. We have seen in the last few months the events of the last week of Jesus' life. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem, how Jesus entered to the acclaim and praise of the people. And we pointed out at that time that there were several things going on at the same time. As Jesus was teaching in the temple, for instance, there were those who were plotting to kill him. And not only were some plotting to kill him, but some were agreeing to betray him. You understand, don't you? Because of our studies in the gospel accounts, we recognize that while Jesus was teaching, the Jews were planning. While the Jews were planning, Judas was preparing to betray Jesus. And last week on the program, we talked about the betrayal of Jesus, how Judas approached, as Luke says, preceding the crowd that was with him. He approached Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Jesus had been in prayer for quite some time that evening, for several hours. The gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke bear this out. As Judas approached, Jesus stood up and went to meet the people that were coming. And after telling them that he was the one they were after, Judas approached Jesus and gave what we recognize as a kiss to identify him for betrayal. When Judas kissed Jesus, the sign was accomplished. And we see in John chapter 18, verse 12, what happened at that juncture. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, submitting to the arrest of these of the Roman cohort. The Jews, that mob that came with lanterns, torches, and weapons, were not resisted by the Savior that we have. Now, what that says, think about it, is that Jesus was accomplishing the will of his Father in this being betrayed, in this being taken. Jesus was not being overpowered. He was submitting to the will of his Father. So what we have is a Savior who was both willing and able to save us. You know, there are many people in the world that are willing to do things to save others. Some are not able to do those things. Jesus was both willing and able. He was the right Son of God, the right and only Son of God, at the right and only time, given for us, paying for our sins, with his separation from his Father. As Jesus was arrested, the next 18 to 20 hours would be very hard hours for him. We're going to see in the studies in the next few weeks that we have here together on the Word of Life that what happened was Jesus went to essentially six different trials. before Annas, who was the retired high priest, the high priest emeritus, if you will, before Caiaphas, who was the acting high priest at that time, before the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, then before Herod, then before Pilate again. Now that begs the question of what happened in those hours. And in that sense, I want you to understand that what Jesus was doing was allowing the process to play out. He was allowing for these things to happen because, you see, Jesus had just made a remark in the garden that I want to remind you of. When the sword was drawn in the garden, you remember, Peter drew the sword and struck at the fellow named Malchus, who was a priest or a servant of the high priest. Jesus said, "Don't you know that I can call on my Father and he'll send more than six legions of angels to protect me?" Jesus was pointing out that he was doing this voluntarily. Now think for a moment, a legion would be 12,000. Six 12,000s would be 72,000. 72,000 angels would be enough to handle that mob, wouldn't it? Well, I would think that one or two perhaps would be enough. But what Jesus was saying was it doesn't have to happen, but it has to happen. You see? It's not that the forces were overpowering Jesus, it's that Jesus was submitting to his Father's will, because he had just prayed in the garden, "Put this in your mind, not my will, but thine be done." You and I have some learning to do. But first, let's take a break and listen to a song.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood,
and he
sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, in his finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Now what we're doing then is walking through these trials. There are two currents of events again going on here, just as there were during the week where Jesus was teaching and the Jews were planning to betray Jesus, along with Judas planning to betray Jesus. I said the Jews were planning to kill Jesus, along with Judas planning to betray him. Just as there were two currents then, there are two currents here. Within the accounts of the trials of Jesus, you're going to see in the overnight section what you see here in the Gospel of John. If you're looking at the text of your Bible right now, notice that in John chapter 18, verse 13 and 14, we have Jesus being led to Annas and a description given of who Annas was. Then in verse 15 through 18, you have a statement about Simon Peter, who was there in the courtyard facing those who were in the courtyard being accused of being one of Jesus' followers. And so what we have is the denials of Peter that Jesus had predicted would happen going on at the same time that Jesus is on trial. Now, in order to effectively deal with this, I'm going to separate these two things. We're going to talk about the trials first, and then we're going to talk about Peter's denials that occurred during that time. So let's look in John 18 at verse 13 and 14, and then we'll skip down to verse 19 down through the first part of verse 24. As we look at verse 13 and 14, we see that as Jesus was arrested, he was led to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas, in verse 14, was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now perhaps you remember that event. That's in John chapter 11, after the resurrection of Lazarus, where Caiaphas says, "Don't you understand that it's better that one man die than that we lose the whole nation?" So, we have the identity of Annas, we have the identity of Caiaphas. Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He had been high priest, was deposed about a dozen years before these events, from what history tells us. And then, and then we have the picture of Annas questioning Jesus. Now, beginning down at verse 19, we see the statements made. Verse 19 will talk about the high priest questioning Jesus, and the high priest referred to here is still Annas. We know that from verse 24, where Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas. So he is still referred to as high priest. It's an emeritus or something like that, we would understand, position. So we read the words here in verse 19 and following. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, that is the one who struck him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" Now, it wasn't much of a trial. It was a confrontation, but Annas apparently was questioning Jesus, not just a question, but verse 19 and going on into verse 20 gives us the idea that it was probably a series of questions he was asking. Well, what would he have been asking? Well, we're going to see the nature of some of the questions as we go on through where Jesus is delivered to Caiaphas and the household that he has there in Jerusalem, and then we'll see those questions and be able to understand what they are. Annas was not friendly to Jesus. There are some who believe that what was going on at this time of night was illegal. As far as Jewish law was concerned, there are some elements of an illegality that happened. But let's understand that Annas was not so concerned with the legal nature of the way that he was questioning Jesus, but he was looking for a way to condemn Jesus. That's what was being looked for all the way through here. You remember that the Jews had already made the decision that Jesus must die. John chapter 11, as we referred to a while ago, for instance, where Caiaphas said it's expedient for one man to die rather than that we lose the whole country. So you and I have to understand what was going on here. Now, verse 24 begins with the statement, "Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest." Now, Annas, who had retired but still had the prestige of having been high priest, sends him to his son-in-law Caiaphas, who is the acting high priest that year. So what we're seeing is not that Annas couldn't find anything against Jesus, but it was the procedure that they had apparently agreed upon. So we begin here in John 18:24, and read the statement. Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Well, if you skip back to Matthew chapter 26, which I understand that this is moving back and forth, but bear with me. We find in verse 57 of Matthew 26 that those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Now, this is a different gathering than what we had seen with Annas. Annas questions Jesus. Jesus answers. The blow is given. Jesus questions the blow. He is sent to Caiaphas, and another trial ensues. So what we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14 and Luke chapter 22, where these are talked about, is the confrontation between, as Matthew says, the scribes, the elders, Caiaphas, and those others who were gathered in that council chamber talking to Jesus. We can look down in Matthew chapter 26 to verse 59. And we see there in verse 59 that the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And there were all kinds of people giving false testimony. Mark chapter 14 records, for instance, in verse 56, that many were giving false testimony against him, and their testimony was not consistent. And some were giving this testimony that was mentioned in Matthew about Jesus destroying the temple. Now, if you notice, we had passed by a verse 58 of Matthew chapter 26, verse 54 of Mark chapter 14, that point out that at the time that this was going on with Jesus, Peter, who was following, was at a distance in the courtyard of the high priest. He was there and had gathered with those there around the fire, warming himself. But remember, this is going on while Jesus is on trial. Now, as we look in the events here then, what we're seeing is that their mind had already been made up. They were simply looking for the excuse to be able to condemn Jesus. Now, verse 62 in Matthew 26 continues the event as recorded. And this is followed up by Matthew, or by Mark and by Luke in their statements of the gospel events. The high priest in Matthew 26:62 stood up and said to Jesus, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, when Jesus answered in this way, by saying, "You have said it yourself," he just said, "You're the one that said it." It's true. That's what Jesus was saying. Jesus was not just commenting on who was talking during the conversation and various things like that, and it wasn't me that said it, it was you that said it. No, he was acknowledging the truth of what the high priest said. At this point in the trials, I want you to stop for just a moment and think. Jesus could have said many things in answer to the charges that were brought against him. He could have defended himself. He could have said things that would hopefully have led to him being released. But he didn't. And the reason he didn't is because he was right where he needed to be. Now, you and I understand that this was God's plan. Peter did not understand that. The apostles did not understand that. The Jewish leadership did not understand that. In fact, in the times in Jesus' ministry when he had talked about these events coming to pass, he had been ignored or misunderstood by all who heard him. This was not what they expected. Now, what the Jews were after was the accomplishment of their plan to get rid of this one who was causing problem. But Jesus was doing the will of his Father. You and I have a lot to learn We'll be studying this some more in next week's program on the Word of Life. I want you to read the gospel accounts. Make sure that you're aware of what they say. Join us next week on the Word of Life.